Every marriage has its challenges. And the reality is there are times when a husband and wife are going to argue, have disagreements or misunderstandings. But as a child, I remember one point watching my parents have an argument at the grocery store that left me frightened that morning. Because our neighbors were actually going through a painful divorce. We knew about it. I saw the pain in the eyes of their kids. And watching my neighbors go through that, I watched my parents argue, and I was immediately terrified. I burst into tears, and I asked them if they were going to get a divorce as well. And I'll never forget how my dad and my mom sat my sister Chelsea and I down that afternoon, and they explained to us that, yeah, they were having a disagreement, but they still loved each other. They were still committed to working it out. And they explained to us that when they got married, they made a commitment to each other and a commitment to God, a promise that no matter what, they'd always work things out. They'd always work out their differences. They'd always forgive each other. They'd always love each other. Divorce, they said, was never an option for them. And as a young child, I heard that. It made sense to me by God's grace. I believed them, and I left that conversation no longer terrified. I left with a settled confidence. And sure enough, as time would pass on, I would see my parents have other arguments, but I also saw them talk things through. I saw them forgive each other. I saw them pray together. I saw them seal the deal with a kiss and a hug each time. And today, by God's grace, my parents have been happily married for 43 years. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman where the couple promises to have love for one another, faithfulness to one another, in sickness and in health, in riches or in poverty, till death parts them. And in reality, many of us know that in a fallen world, there are times when sin will bring a breach in that covenant, and it's a painful experience. Many of you have gone through the pain of that experience. But the point is that a covenant is designed to provide permanence, and it's designed to provide security both for the husband and the wife and for the kids in that family. That's what we want to consider this morning. What exactly is a covenant when we look at the Bible? When we look at the Bible, what exactly is a covenant? What does the Bible's teaching about a covenant teach us about God and how he relates to us? And what difference does it make in how we relate to each other and how we live our day-to-day life tomorrow and the next day after that? Well, in our study of 1 Samuel this summer, Israel has, we found, rejected God as their king. They demanded a human king like all the nations around them, one that they could see rather than they had to trust with their hearts. And they got what they asked for when Saul, King Saul, was installed as their first human king. But their experiment of having a king like all the nations quickly proved to be disastrous because King Saul did not obey God. In his mercy, though, what we've also seen is that God raised up David, a man after God's own heart, who, unlike Saul, would obey God, would trust God. The problem was, though, even though God had anointed David to be the king of Israel, Saul was still on the throne, and he was not about to relinquish his crown, even if God chose someone else. And so we've seen over and over Saul being paranoid and insecure and struck with fear. And in his fear and in his paranoia, he has repeatedly tried to kill David. That seems to be his single aim in the text at this point. That's where we left off last week in chapter 19 after these repeated attempts on David's life. And there's no sign that Saul is about to give up on killing David. So the question remaining is, what's going to become of David? Well, as we turn our attention this morning to chapter 20, focus in as we read chapter 20. Listen and watch to how a covenant, look at how the role a covenant plays in the story. Watch how a covenant makes a difference in the lives of the characters in this part of 1 Samuel. And as we see the role of a covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 20, I pray that God would shape our own understanding of who he is and how we relate to him, and that it would influence how we relate to each other as a church family as well. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20 is found on page 243 if you're looking at the black Bible in front of you. And again, if you're new to the Bible, the larger number there, the larger number 20 is the chapter, and the smaller numbers that follow after are the verses in that chapter. So this morning we're looking at all of chapter 20 together. So let's pick it up then in chapter 20, verse 1. And as we begin, the first thing I want us to notice is the safety that a covenant provides. So if you're taking notes, that's our first point. We're going to see that kind of unfold there in verses 1 through 17. Notice the safety a covenant provides. So verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there be guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may be in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Okay, so when we ended chapter 9 last week, Saul had already thrown a spear at David, or at David trying to kill him. He had used both of his daughters in a ploy to assassinate David. And then when David flees to Ramah, Saul sends three different groups of assassins after David to kill him. But each time God stops the assassins in their tracks. And in fact, when Saul himself goes down to kill David, God stops Saul in his tracks, traps him in kind of a prophetic frenzy. For 24 hours, he's laid out naked and prophesying. He can't move. And it seems like when Saul is left trapped in that prophetic kind of frenzy, it's likely then that David sees his open window to run, to make for the hills. And so he flees away from the man who's trying to kill him. And where does he go? He goes to Jonathan, Saul's son. But why? Why would he do that? Well, we'll see in just a little bit. Jonathan's response in verse 2 seems unlikely. He seems naive. David's trying to convince Jonathan that he's out to kill him, but Jonathan thinks that there's no plot with his father to do it. It seems likely that Saul has hidden his multiple attempts to kill David after Jonathan had kind of shown his cards in his favor for David in chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. He had pled with Saul not to kill David. Now, from then on, every attempt on David's life, he probably keeps to himself. So it's not surprising that Jonathan doesn't know. But David is convinced. He's had the spear thrown at him. He's seen the assassins in his backyard. And so he reasserts himself. "Listen, Jonathan, you got to believe me. There is but a step between death and me." And so because of their friendship, Jonathan's willing to help. He can't imagine that his dad still has David in his crosshairs, so David suggests a plan, a kind of a litmus test to show whether or not Saul is still out to kill David. Now, the new moon was a monthly festival. It was one of the first Sabbaths of the week or the month, and a lot of people would come together to celebrate. And so at the king's table, there were assigned seats, and David was expected to be at the king's table. And David's test was, I'm going to skip that meal, and Saul's response will be the litmus test to his heart. Now pause and think about what's going on. At first glance, it makes no sense to us why David, who is on the run for his life from Saul, it makes no sense that Saul, when he's running away from Saul, would run back to Saul's son, Jonathan. It makes no sense that Saul would likely run back to Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown where Jonathan is. If blood's thicker than water, David could get himself killed. So why in the world does he take that risk? Why does he go to Jonathan? Well, the reason is right there in verse 8. The reason that he runs to Jonathan is because of the safety a covenant provides. Look at verse 8 again. David says, "Deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Okay, so what exactly is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a promise between two parties to keep certain commitments or obligations for the well-being of that relationship. It's a promise between two parties to keep certain commitments or obligations for the well-being of that relationship. And the covenant that David's referring back to is probably the one that they made after David had killed Goliath. Back in chapter 18, verse 3, we see this is where it happens. He comes off the battlefield. Jonathan is struck by David's faith, and Jonathan made a covenant, we're told in chapter 18, verse 3. But literally, when the text says that Jonathan made a covenant with David, literally the text in the Hebrew says that Jonathan cut a covenant with David, which illustrates how a covenant works. In the Old Testament, according to ancient custom, the process of cutting a covenant, David and Jonathan would take a group of animals, and they would literally cut the animals lengthwise in half. And they would take one half of the animal, put it on one side of a little hill. They'd take the other side of the animal and put it on another side of the hill. And then the blood would pool down into the valley, and they would make a pathway of blood. So you cut the animals in cutting a covenant. And when each party who's entering into that covenant, each party would take turns walking through the blood. And you can imagine the blood splattering on their feet, on their garments. And walking through the blood was their way of saying, this covenant between us, here's the terms, and if either of us don't keep the terms of our promise, of our covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So you're making a promise, a commitment with your life to make these obligations, these commitments to each other. That's likely what Jonathan and David did back in chapter 18. So after David claims his innocence, that seems why he says in verse 8, if there is guilt in me, then kill me yourself. If I've not kept my terms of the covenant, then, like we said, put me to death. Now, in the Old Testament, a covenant, we might think of it like a contract, but it's not exactly like a contract. A covenant is not just a promise to keep an obligation, like the contract that you made with Verizon to pay the money for the cell phone that you have every month, right? The Verizon doesn't care about you. They just want your money. Right? That's the way a contract works. Give us the money or there's going to be consequences. The purpose, though, of a covenant, the way a covenant is different, is that an Old Testament covenant is all about relationship. It's about bringing people together. It's an expression of love. And all you have to do is skip back to chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, and the covenant between David and Saul, it's all about Jonathan's love. He loved David as his own soul, and then they made this covenant together. And we see that love again in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 8, when David asked Jonathan, "Will you please deal kindly with me?" The Hebrew word for deal kindly is the Hebrew word chesed. It's a well-known word in the Old Testament. It shows up about 250 times in the Old Testament, and it's often translated as steadfast love. So often when you see steadfast love in the Old Testament, that is the Hebrew word chesed. Our culture talks about love as if it's something that you can fall into. You trip, you fall into love. And they talk about love as something that you can fall out of. It's kind of this fickle nature to love. But hesed, or steadfast love, is different. There's affection, there's desire, there's compassion towards the other person in this hesed relationship, the steadfast love. But it is committed love. It's love that has feelings, but it's not just feelings. It's love that is loyal, that is reliable, that is faithful. And I think that's why marital love, the marital covenant, actually illustrates this steadfast love, this covenant, really well. Because when a man and a woman get married, they're saying, listen, when I love you, and this love is not going anywhere. Even when times get tough, even when we struggle, I'm going to love you in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, till death separates us. And that covenant, the nature of that covenant to provide safety, is so important for David. Because all around him, literally all around him, his world is disintegrating. The king who commands the nation is out to kill him. Who can David trust? He has no idea who he can trust. He's got spies everywhere. So when he says there's a step between death and me, he is troubled. He's a mess. But he knows he has a friend in Jonathan because of the covenant. He can go to Jonathan with confidence because of the covenant. He can go to Jonathan and expect steadfast, faithful, loyal love. So in a world of enemies, their covenant guaranteed a friend. But we need to be careful here, because this text is more than just something about friendship. There is friendship, but there's a lot more going on than just a friendship. Look at verse 14. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So again, you see this context of covenant. You see this context of love. That's the nature of a covenant. Now remember, the man who is out to kill David has the command of an entire army. So David being on the run, things are not looking good for him. David comes to Jonathan afraid for his life, looking for refuge. But that's what makes verse 14 so surprising. Don't just skip over verse 14. Who's talking in verse 14? Jonathan's still talking. And Jonathan is asking David, the man who's running for his life, Jonathan, the next king in line, is asking David to protect him. You know how strange that is? What does a fugitive on the run from the king have to offer the crown prince, who has everything? Well, I think what's going on here is that because of his faith, Jonathan knows, Jonathan is confident that David will be king. He, by faith, knows that David is God's anointed. So it doesn't matter how grim it looks for David right now. It doesn't matter how impossible it looks that David will become king. It doesn't matter how much he looks like he's the loser. If God chose David to be king, there's no stopping it. No matter how weak and vulnerable David appears, faith leaves Jonathan confident that God will cut off every one of David's enemies, as he says here. And who is David's number one enemy? Saul, Jonathan's dad. So Jonathan realizes, I need some protection. And so he asks David, will you make a covenant with me to protect me? Jonathan finds safety in the same place that David found safety, in their covenant. Note all the references to their covenant in this section. In verse 12, Jonathan calls God as the witness of the covenant they made. Just like as a husband and wife get married in the witnesses of others, they made this covenant in the witness of God. Verse 14, he asked David to show his house steadfast love. That's the same That's the same devoted, loyal, covenantal love that we talked about earlier. Verse 16, we're told that Jonathan renewed the covenant with the house of David. So for David and Jonathan, covenant provides safety. Now, when I was growing up, the National Crime Prevention Council created these signs that homeowners could pick up and put on their front door. And on this sign, there was a dog called McGruff the Crime Dog. You guys remember that? And if you were in trouble, the idea was if a house had this sign on the front door with McGruff out there on the front door, that the sign was a reminder that this is a safe place. If you're in trouble, you can go to McGruff House and you're going to find safety. It's a safe place to run. Friends, for the Christian, covenant provides safety. And think about what that means for us. Take out your program real quick, all right? Look at page 8. Page 8 of your program. Top of page 8 says what? Church covenant, right? Church covenant. This is our church covenant. We're gonna, as a church, renew our covenant at the end of our service together before we take the Lord's Supper. At our members' meeting this past Wednesday, the members of this church met together and we voted on 8 new members, which means that those 8 new members are making a commitment to this church family. It's a sober but joyful commitment saying, I'm going to love you, I'm committed to you, I'm going to help you follow Jesus. And we as a church, when we voted on Wednesday, we said, yes. We as a church were saying we are making a covenant promise, a commitment to those 8 people to love them in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, as long as they're a member in this church. So, with the help of God, we're promising to love each other the way this covenant kind of explains on page 8. Now, in our membership class, our starting point class, I always explain that attending a church, you know, you're coming to a new church, you're attending it, you're visiting it. Attending a church is kind of like dating the church, right? You're interested, but you're not formally committed. And if something shows up that you don't like, what do? You split, you leave, right? But joining a church is different. It's joining a church, becoming a member of a church, is more like marriage. When you join a church, it doesn't mean that you're signing up for that church for life. That's the one difference between the analogy here. But what you're saying is, as long as I am here, each member promises to love each other in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty. You might be difficult to love, but we're still going to love you. I might be difficult to love, but you'll still love me. And we're promising to do that. So friends, don't misunderstand the nature of the church. The nature of the church is not a place, the church is not a place where you come merely for a spiritual pep talk and then leave. Oh, it's so much more than that. If you think that's what the church is, you're missing out. The church is a spiritual family. Our covenant commitments mean that when the world around us is falling apart, this church family and the relationships that we have with one another should be a place of safety, sanity, and refuge. This covenant is our McGruff sign over our church, right? So for this place to be a safe place, though, for that to happen, we as a church must fight against the sin that makes church feel dangerous at times. And that does happen. Sin makes church feel dangerous. So we must fight together against gossip and slander, being careful with our words. We must fight against prejudice, and we must fight against having a bitter, unforgiving spirit when we're wronged. We must fight against the pride that keeps us from opening up and being honest about our own sin. Positively, our church covenant calls us to make sacrifices for the good of others. It calls us to forgive. It calls us to keep our promises, even when keeping that promise means our own hurt. It means that we are positively committing to show up here each Sunday. It means we're promising to pray for each other and to help each other get back up on our feet when we've been knocked down or when we've fallen into sin. So if you're a member at First Baptist, friends, are you making time in your schedule, in your budget, and in your heart to love others in this church, not just on Sunday, but on Monday through Saturday, the way our church covenant lays out? Are you doing this? Are you making room in your schedule and your time and your budget and your heart to do that? Do people see you as someone who's safe to come to because of the way that you speak with your mouth, the way that you love others, the way that you listen, the way you ask questions, the way you encourage, the way you love consistently. When your world, friends, when your world is falling apart, do you look not just outside the walls of the church, but do you look to the covenant members that you've made a promise to and they've made a promise to you? Do you go to them for help? Because that's why the person sitting next to you is here. Not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. Ecclesiastes 4 tells us, two are better than one. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So friends, if you're a Christian and you're not a member of a church, notice I'm not saying you're a member of this church, but you're not a member of a church, then you need to join one. The New Testament has no idea of a Christian who's not a self-consciously committed member of a local church. Don't keep the church at a distance to keep your options open when things go bad. Instead, make a self-conscious commitment to a church family and let them make that commitment, that covenant commitment to love and care for you, because that's the way the New Testament pictures being a part of a church. Make sense? David flees to Jonathan, and the first thing that we see is that safety is provided in a covenant. Another thing we learn in this text, though, is the choice that covenant demands. So yes, a covenant provides safety. Second point is the choice a covenant demands. A choice a covenant demands. And we're going to see that point here come out in verses 18 through 34 of our text. Verses 18 through 34. So let's pick it up there in verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remember and remain beside the stone heap. And I will go shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you,' then take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as to the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." When he says the Lord is between you and me, again, that's covenantal language. We've made this deal, this covenant. The Lord stands between us as the witness and as the one who will hold us accountable. We see it show up here in verse 23, and again at the end in verse 24, this idea of the Lord being between David and Jonathan. So after Jonathan and David come up with a test in order to understand Saul's heart, is he still going to kill David? Then second of all, they come up with a plan on how to communicate. When Jonathan finds out, how is he going to communicate secretively to David? This is their plan, all these arrows being shot. Why all the secrecy? Why all the elaborate plans of shooting these arrows? Why not just, well, first of all, they don't have phones. He can't just text them, right? And if Saul's trying to kill David, it's not safe for Jonathan or for David to be seen out in public talking or being in cahoots with each other. So they have to come up with a secret plan. That's why all this detail about the arrows and the secret messaging. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat at his seat, and as at other times on the seat by the wall, Jonathan sat opposite and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, well, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers have commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman! Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." He ain't happy. The test they came up with worked. By day two, when David isn't at the dinner table, Saul loses it. He loses his temper again. Now, the fact that he's surprised that David doesn't show up for dinner is a little bit absurd. I'm just guessing here, but it might be the fact that you tried to kill David about 20 times in the last month. But listen, David, or Saul, at this point in the story, Saul is so paranoid, so insecure, so inside of his own head that he's become irrational. It seems reasonable to him that David should be there. He's surprised that he's not there. Fear leaves his view of reality upside down. That's often what sinful fear does in our hearts. So when Saul calls Jonathan the son of a perverse, rebellious woman, that's not a compliment, right? Trust me, in the Hebrew, it's actually a crass, vulgar term. He's not complimenting his mom, and he's meaning to cut Jonathan down. Saul saying, if David lives, son, if David lives, you're never going to become king. The entire kingdom could be yours. Money, fame, glory, women, anything you want, whenever you want it. And you're willing to throw all that away for David? Saul cannot comprehend why Jonathan will give that up. And so Saul gives him one more chance to change his mind when he says to his son, son, bring me David, for he shall surely die. Now hit the pause button for a second here. Jonathan has a decision to make. Don't miss that. This, in one sense, this is the climax of the story. Saul's reminding Jonathan, glory, riches, comfort, an entire kingdom could be yours. Don't throw it away. And Saul may act crazy. We as the reader might see he's acting crazy, but listen, the world actually agrees with Saul. Our sinful flesh agrees with Saul. We are often reluctant throughout the week to give up all that the world has to offer us apart from Christ. In our flesh, in our sin, we feel like Saul. This would be a shame to throw this away. We try to rationalize ways to kind of be a Christian yet still have all these things. We feel like if we give this up, we're giving away the winning lottery ticket. Why would we do that? So we kind of agree with Saul. So what's Jonathan's decision? What's he going to do? Will he go with Saul or will he go with David? Verse 32. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. So again, Jonathan and David are friends. But what happens here in these verses is why we know that chapter 20 is more than just about friendship. Chapter 20 is a lot more than just about friendship. The question that Jonathan is faced with, based on his father's fury, the question he's being faced with is, who will be king? Will it be him or will it be David? So in that sense, don't misread the text. This text does not teach us so much about friendship as it does teach us about discipleship. As God's anointed, David points forward to another king, King Jesus. In that sense, Jonathan's decision models what it means for us to choose and to follow Jesus as our king. Just as Jonathan had to choose between his dad and what the world offers, or who he knew to be God's anointed, so must you and I decide, who will be king over my life? Will it be Jesus? Will he be the ruler of my life, or will I be the ruler of my life? It's a decision we all must face. Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I think Jonathan's decision illustrates Jesus' words in Matthew 10 beautifully. For many people around the world, including some of you here today in this room, your decision to be a Christian, your decision to follow Christ as King, means that your family will hate you. Your decision to become a Christian will mean that your family will disown you. Your decision to give up what the world is offering you in order to follow Jesus does not make sense to them. All they see you doing is throwing your life away. And I think having somebody that close to you be against the very thing that is the most important to you is one of the most hardest things for us to grasp. It's heartbreaking for us. If your family has disowned you or hated you for following Jesus, it's hard. And it's a reminder that sometimes the people that we are in covenant with, well, as human beings on this side of heaven, they will let us down. Those covenants will be broken. And it can be hard for some people to join a church if you've been hurt in the past by those who claim to be Christ's followers. Some of you, my call to you to join a church, that's hard because you've been hurt in the past by a church. It can be hard to open up your life and be vulnerable to a friend when you've been stabbed in the back by a friend. It can be hard for you to open up with another person when your own spouse has betrayed you and you think, listen, this is just a lot safer if I just don't open up anymore. So I'm not going to do that. But look again at verse 34. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Jonathan was in a covenant relationship, a family covenant relationship with Saul, and Saul let him down. Jonathan was so hurt by his dad that it left him angry, it left him grieved. He was so upset and so hurt, he couldn't even eat. He was burned and betrayed by somebody he trusted. How could he ever open up to somebody again after one of the most close person in his life would let him down like that? Well, Jonathan could open himself up again because he had come to know the steadfast love of the Lord. I don't know if you noticed that. We skipped over it earlier in verse 14, but look at verse 14. Jonathan, when he came to David, said, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord." He's saying, show me love as a friend because you know the love of God. Show me the same type of love in our friendship that God has shown towards you and me. And that's really helpful. Friends, this side of heaven, we will let each other down. People will break your heart, and you will break theirs. We will not always perfectly keep our covenant relationships. But we can get through the pain, we can get back up on our feet and love again and open ourselves up again when we've been knocked down because of the steadfast love of the Lord will never fail you. People will fail you. You will fail people. God will never fail you. It acts like a safety net in our lives that allows us to open ourselves up again because we know that he will always catch us. He'll never let us down. And that's the difference we see between Jonathan and Saul. Saul is terrified and paranoid because his only joy is in what the crown has to offer him. And the crown is slipping through his fingers. But in contrast, Jonathan is secure in his joy, in his peace, because his joy and his peace is rooted in God. And nothing's touching God. That's the one constant, the steadfast love of the Lord. Friends, the choice that covenant demands is a choice to accept the cost of following Jesus. It's our choice to follow Jesus no matter what the cost is. And following Jesus is costly. But listen, when you hear me say it's costly to follow Jesus, don't mishear what I'm saying. We need to be careful how we hear that. The cost of following Jesus is something that the Christian does not pay reluctantly. It's a cost that does not steal our joy or make us miserable. It's a cost that every Christian is called to make with joy. It's a decision we make with joy. This is Jesus' point in Matthew 13. He tells a parable of the treasure in the field. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Do you hear that? Like the field, following Jesus costs us everything. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to give everything. There's no 80% Christian. There's no fence walking in Christianity. You're either all in or all out. So the cost of everything, your whole life, is not just for super Christians. It's for every Christian. But like the treasure in the field, knowing Jesus is always, always, always the better deal. You'll never get ripped off in following Jesus. Ask the person who is a Christian who rightly sees Jesus. Ask that person who's seeing Jesus accurately about the cost they paid to know Jesus. And likely the response that you're going to get is, cost? Are you kidding me? I hit the jackpot. There's no cost in this. My whole life, I'd do it again. I get Jesus. That's Paul's point in Philippians 3:8. I consider all things as rubbish in comparison with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus as Lord. If you've lost sight of knowing Jesus and treasuring Jesus and the value of knowing Jesus, and it's going to be hard for you. It's going to feel, we're going to be begrudging in our paying that cost. But friends, if you've lost sight of the value of knowing Jesus, just keep in mind, that's why we're here. Because we all lose sight of the value of knowing Jesus. We all fall prey to loving something other than Jesus, more than Jesus. And so we gather together every week to read God's word and to look at who he is and to remind each other and encourage each other, this is who God is. This is how good he is. And so we once again see with eyes of faith the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. And we need each other to do that. A covenant provides safety. A covenant demands a choice. But the last thing we need to notice in the text here is the peace that covenant provides. The peace that covenant provides. That's our third point, and we're going to see that lay out here in verses 35 through 42. So let's look again at the text in verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out in the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy, and he said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy was gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So to communicate that Saul actually does intend still to kill David, Jonathan goes through the whole arrow shooting routine they had agreed upon. But it seems like after realizing this might be the last time that these friends see each other now, they kind of throw caution into the wind. Jonathan ditches their secret signals, and he and David say a tearful goodbye. And it's then in verse 42, Jonathan says to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you. Now, think about what Jonathan's saying. Considering all the circumstances of what David is in, how can he say to David, go in peace? My dad's trying to kill you. Go in peace. I might not ever see you again. Go in peace. How can he say that? Because the peace Jonathan talks about here is not the absence of a storm. The peace he talks about is the peace in the midst of the storm. It's the peace that their covenant provides. Jonathan reminds David, no matter what happens, no matter what storm may come, there is a peace between you and me. The world might hate you, but I will love you because of our covenant. And friends, that's the type of peace that we have come to know in our lives as followers of Christ because of God. The peace that we know as Christians is not the absence of storms, but even as we read in this morning from Hebrews 6, God's promise and his truthfulness, his inability to lie, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. An anchor holds the boat secure in a storm. In the midst of a storm, it holds the boat secure. So this morning, there are Christians in Houston who have lost everything because of Hurricane Harvey. But those Christians, many of those Christians, still have peace. That is true Christian peace. The waves of tragedy may crash over your lives. The winds of trials may blow. But God will hold you fast. And so our peace is anchored to an unchanging God and an unchanging truth that our sin, our greatest problem, has been forgiven by our God because of our covenant relationship with him. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, that peace is available to you. I wonder if you lose sleep at night at times and during the day because of a lack of peace. You look around at the things going on in your life, the circumstances that you're facing, and you don't have peace. This unchanging, unmovable peace can be yours this morning. God has always related to his people through a covenant. The terms, the conditions of the old covenant were the law of God. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. The problem when we look at the terms of the covenant is that we've all failed to keep God's good law. Instead of trusting God as king and that he knows best, we have all chosen a path of sin. We've chosen a path of self-rule, doing what we think is best for our own lives. And in failing to keep the terms of the old covenant, we have fallen out of a relationship with God. Because God is good. Because God will judge all sin. That means in our sin, we're at odds with him. We are his enemy, left in our own state by our own condition. And what we deserve, apart from God and his mercy, is hell. If that were the end of the story, all we would have this morning is bad news. But the truth that we're left with is that that's not the end of the story. Though we have failed to keep the terms of God's good and perfect law, in his love for us, God sent his son Jesus to provide for us. Jesus offers us new terms in the new covenant. Jesus kept God's good law, living a perfect life without sin. So when he died on the cross, he was not dying for his own sin. He was dying as our substitute, taking on himself the punishment for our sin. And he's and being punished for our sin in our place, he's upholding God's justice. But by dying for us, he also offers us forgiveness to uphold God's mercy. And then he credits his perfect record of righteousness into our account so that we can be reconciled to God. Friends, to be made right with God, all that you and I must do is turn from our sin, turn from our self-reliance, and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That choice is a costly one. Jesus demands not part of you, but all of you. But as Jesus also teaches, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? So trust in Christ this morning. Turn from your sin. He is the King who loves you and has made promises to you that he will not break. The world may fail you, but he will be faithful to keep his promises. He will not fail you in his steadfast love. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "In me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus is that King who promises us peace, not in the absence of trials, but he promises us peace as a covenantal friend. to bring us peace and safety and eternal joy, even in the midst of a storm. As one writer explains, the Christian has peace because a greater one than Jonathan has pledged his friendship to him. If you doubt, you have not been listening to the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. It is the covenant bond of Jesus as our unforsaking friend that speaks peace to us in our disappointments, in our dangers, and even in our disasters. And friends, that's why we can trust him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We do thank you that you are a God who makes promises and keeps his promises. Father, in a world that is often changing, we thank you that you are the unchanging God. We pray that you would help us as a church to encourage each other to believe the truth about you. Lord, protect us from doubt and concern, that protect us from believing the lie that losing what this world has to offer us is not worth it. Help us to believe the truth that giving up everything to find the treasure in the field of knowing you is so good. Open our eyes, we pray, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.